Thank you, Brother George. The hymn we sang in opening, "Oh Happy Day," was my favorite hymn, even before I was able to read. And I sang along without reading the words. It was so beautiful. In our study of the history of baptism, number references are key to Strong's Concordance. Water, both natural and spiritual, is the basis of true baptism found in the Holy Scriptures. The origin of Christian baptism parallels Jewish ceremonial washings, Qumran purification rites, and proselyte baptism. This may be called Jewish baptism because purification by washing was common among the Jews. In the language of the prophets, cleansing with water symbolizes purification of the heart. Psalm 51, verses 2 and 7, Exodus 19, verses 10 to 14. I'll just read the Psalm citation. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." John's work as a baptizer and forerunner of Jesus acquired the nickname John the Baptist. As John was the forerunner of Jesus, his baptism was a forerunner of the true Christian baptism. Matthew 3, 1-3 from the Diaglot. "Now in those days appeared John the Immerser in the desert of Judea, publicly announcing, 'Reform, because the royal majesty of the heavens has approached. For this is he of whom Isaiah the prophet spoke, saying, A voice proclaiming in the wilderness, Prepare the way for the Lord, make the highway straight for him.'" Isaiah 40, verse 3. "During my discourse, I will emphasize the significance of the word highways. The baptism of John was a baptism of repentance. Those who confessed and repented their sins and were baptized by John were obedient to his call, allowing the willing ones to make themselves ready to receive the Lord Jesus. The baptism that Jesus received from John was unique in its significance and purpose. It was not like John's baptism of other people, for Jesus, being perfect, had no need to repent. Jesus' baptism was an act of ceremonial righteousness for his public entrance into his mission as the Christ, the Son of the living God. This included his office of prophet, priest, and king, especially the second title. For his redemptive work lies in his consecration as the great high priest. In this priestly office, Jesus offered not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own precious blood, atoning for the sins of the world. Hebrews 9, 13 to 26. It is this consecration that comes into view by his obedience to the Mosaic law. The law required that all priests were to be consecrated when they were 30 years of age or older. Numbers 3, 1 and Luke 3, verses 21 and 23. This consecration was twofold. First, the washing, in our Lord's case, baptism, then the anointing, Acts 29, 4-7. When John the Baptist baptized Jesus, the Holy Spirit came upon him. This was the priestly anointing of him who became king and priest after the order of Melchizedek, divinely consecrated for the work of redemption. Psalm 110, verse 4, and Hebrews 7, verse 17. The word baptism is not found in the Old Testament. However, the words wash, washed, and washing appear 111 times. Some of these washings apply to the priesthood in their thorough cleansing prior to offering tabernacle sacrifices. The word baptism and its related words appear 113 times in the New Testament. I will share a definition of baptism from the author Fred G. Zaspel, 1988. This Greek term, baptizo, properly means to dip, plunge, or immerse. This is a definition which is consistently given in all Greek lexicons. In secular Greek, the word is used of warships, being baptized at sea, and the like. Obviously, this is not pouring or washing. The Greek does have other words which mean pouring and sprinkling, ekio and rantizo, which the New Testament writers could well have used if that is what they intended. But these words never appear in connection with baptism. End of quotation. Brother Russell made a statement in volume 6, page 458, alluding to Israel's exodus from Egypt. Quote, "We see clearly that Israel, according to the flesh, typified the whole people of God, all who will ultimately become his people down to the close of the millennial age." This paragraph overflows to the next page, making one full page filled with scriptural truths in symbolism. We are indebted to the Apostle Paul, who revealed to us the baptism of the nation of Israel. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2 from the New Revised Standard Version. "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." This text teaches us the meaning of baptism and immersion. They walked down to the seabed on dry land with water on either side and a cloud above also containing water. They were surrounded by water. The water of truth also surrounds the Lord's people as they travel to the celestial city. It was the parting of the water that created the highway out of Egypt. The cloud and the two walls of water may represent God's word. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. Water is a symbol of truth. Because Israel followed God's word, they were sanctified, set apart from the Egyptians. Moses prophesied that God would raise up a prophet like unto him, only much greater. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 19. While in Egypt, death came upon all the firstborn males who were not under the sprinkling of the lamb's blood. Israel's firstborn were spared because their homes came under the blood. In Hebrews 12:23, Paul speaks of the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. They fulfill the analogy of the firstborn in the type. They are the first to march out of Egypt, this present evil world, under the blood of Jesus, the Savior of mankind. John 3:16 and Hebrews 2:9. The church of the firstborn are baptized in the name of the Father, his Son, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. As the Israelites stood by the Red Sea and saw Pharaoh's army pursuing them, they murmured against Moses, who said, "Fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Exodus 14, verses 10 to 31. God caused darkness to come upon Pharaoh and his 600 plus chariots. God told Moses to stretch out his hand over the Red Sea, and the waters parted, which created a huge path. And the west wind dried the ground making it suitable for traveling. We are talking about the exodus of 2 million people, plus livestock and wagons. Having arrived on the opposite side, the darkness over the Egyptians vanished, and they too started to cross the sea in hot pursuit of the Israelites. The Lord again said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea." And as he did, the sea went back to its place, leaving no survivors. I think that this half-baptism of the Egyptians will be their first thoughts when they are raised from the dead. And what a benefit it will be for them. While Israel traveled to the Promised Land, the Church of the Firstborn travels to Mount Zion, the spiritual phase of God's kingdom. Hebrews 12, verses 22 to 25, and Revelation 14, 1. "Then I looked, and there was a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his Father's name and his name written on their foreheads." Isn't it wonderful? God's sons take the name of their Father and their elder brother, Jesus. In Matthew 3:1, John, being 6 months older than Jesus, began his ministry, preaching baptism as a way of repentance and preparing the way of the Lord. As the multitudes came to John to be baptized, just listen to his fiery words of judgment and admonition. Luke 3, verses 7 and 8. "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance." As Jesus became 30 years old, he too became eager to enter his ministry, which was the uppermost desire of his heart. It was in the setting of John's fierce confrontation with sinners that Jesus presented himself to John for baptism. In John chapter 1, verse 29, as John saw Jesus approaching toward him, proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Matthew 3, 13 to 17, and RSV. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased.'" We learn important lessons from Jesus' baptism, which represented his death as a perfect man, and the exchange of his perfect human will for his Father's will. It was there at Jordan that Jesus took up his cross daily, which he carried for 3.5 years to Calvary. He also began to be numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53:11. The people were unaware of Jesus' view of baptism. He knew it demonstrated to his Father the dedication of his life in his service, even unto death. The people knew that John's baptism was a symbol of cleansing of sin, leading to the reformation of their lives. When they witnessed or heard of Jesus' baptism, they may have thought that Jesus was just another sinner who needed cleansing and forgiveness. This may have been one of the times they accused him of being a sinner. Jesus made no compromise in his dedication to his Father. He could have come to John privately to be baptized. He chose to witness to all his commitment to God, even though they could not understand its true meaning. God understood. That was all that mattered to Jesus. It is important that we strive to possess that same positive decision in our lives of consecration to God, not only initially at our baptism, but also throughout our consecrated lives. An interesting part of Jesus' ministry is found in John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 from NIV. John 4, 1 and 2. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. Jesus and his disciples joined John in baptizing people for the remission of sins, preparing them for Jesus' ministry. Later on in Jesus' life, he stressed the importance of the second part of his baptism, found in Luke 12, verse 50. "I have a baptism in which to be baptized, and what stress I am under until it is completed." Jesus was speaking of his death on the cross. The scriptures assures us concerning the second part of our baptism in Romans 6:5. "If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." The early history of baptism after our Lord's death was highly accurate. The apostles and gospel writers adhered to the principles of baptism as taught by their beloved Lord Jesus. The book of Acts, written by Luke, extends from the resurrection of Christ to the time Paul lived in Rome, a space of more than 30 years. In his Acts of the Apostles, Luke faithfully records the accuracy of the gospel teaching of baptism as related to Cornelius, the Ethiopian eunuch, Saul of Tarsus, and others. But not one instance of infant baptism appears in his recorded history. Nor is there any mention of the many ceremonies that came into existence during the gospel age, such as sprinkling in lieu of baptism, godfathers, godmothers, holy water, etc. From the faithful writers of early church history, after the apostles fell asleep, they wrote that Christians continued to be baptized in rivers and pools until the 3rd century. Justin Martyr said that they went to a place where there was water. Tertullian adds that the candidates for baptism made a profession of faith twice, once in the church and again when they came to water, whether it was the sea, pool, lake, or river. In a paper entitled "The Early History of Infant Baptism," we read, "Had the professed disciples of Jesus Christ always maintained this simple and significant rite according to its primitive forms, the history of baptism would have been short, and an account of persons baptized and the reasons and circumstances of their baptism would have composed it. But now the case is far different. The fancies, the passions, and interests of mankind have so perverted this heavenly institution that its history has become difficult and voluminous, and so greatly has it been varied, abused, and prostituted that in different parts of its progress you see no resemblance of its original form, except that some portion of the element of water is applied to animal beings in human shape. And since so large a portion of the Christian world has received by inheritance a counterfeit baptism, which they will not give up, he who would plead for that which is apostolical and pure must work his way against 10,000 opponents, all armed with weapons of defense, some forcible, some futile, but none of them capable of producing the least conviction upon an enlightened and conscientious mind. Batch's History, Volume 2, page 238. From the website Way of Life, we read, believing men and women were the only persons baptized by John and the apostles of our Lord. From the Acts of the Apostles, from the Epistles, and from the Book of Revelation, it appears that upwards of 60 churches were gathered by the apostles and primitive preachers. These churches were constituted of Jews, proselytes, and pagans. We have an account of many of their names, characters, and baptism, but no mention is made of the baptism of infants, and on no occasion do infants appear. A Roman Catholic does not hesitate to acknowledge that infant baptism is a human tradition, but he can prove that it has been established by law. And I wrote into the text, but in brackets, Catholic law. Is sufficient for his purpose, and there is an end of the business with him. But most Protestants are unwilling to make this honest confession. They persist that it is found in the Bible, and their attempts to prove it have cost them an almost infinite deal of labor, which, after all, is of no purpose. Irenaeus is represented as saying, the church received a tradition from the apostles to administer baptism to little children or infants. Irenaeus lived in the second century. He is said to have been a disciple of Polycarp, and Polycarp was a disciple of John the Evangelist. Dr. Gill challenged the whole literary world to produce such a passage from the writings of Irenaeus. It was afterward acknowledged that Origen of the second century and not Irenaeus of the third was the writer intended. End of quotation. Jesus loved little children because he saw in them qualities which he encouraged his disciples to attain. They were innocent and far removed from the sins of their parents. Children are guileless, simple, humble, and teachable. They are able to give love and receive love. In Mark 10, verses 13 to 16, NRSV, we read of Jesus. People were bringing little children to him in order that he may touch them, and the disciples spoke sternly to them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, let the little children come to me. Do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly, I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter in. Some religions use these verses as proof that infants should be baptized. Jesus said nothing about baptizing them. Rather, he used them as examples of the qualities needed to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is important to remember that the authorship of all scripture belongs to God through the Holy Spirit and should not be tampered with. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, NRSV. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. Led by God's Spirit, Luke provides the link which connects the four Gospels with the Acts of the Apostles and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:1-11, NRSV. I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them on many convincing proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? He replied, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father had set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The 11 apostles returned to an upper room where they were lodged, waiting for the promise of their beloved Lord Jesus. Acts 1:14. All these were constantly devoting their lives in prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. Acts 2:1-8, NRSV. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven, living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Some sneeringly said, they are drunk. Emboldened, Peter refuted this claim and delivered an eloquent sermon pointing to scriptural prophecies. He quoted from Joel 2:28-32 and explained that the first part of Joel's prophecy was fulfilled in these people at Pentecost. In order to understand the true meaning of Joel's prophecy, Brother Russell suggests that verse 28 and 29 be transposed. Reading them in this order fits in with the context of what was prophesied. Joel 2:1-11 deals with the coming day of the Lord. Verses 12-17 deals with the call to repent. verses 18 to 27 deals with the promised deliverance following repentance. And verses 28 to 32 deals with the promised outpouring of God's Spirit, part 1 and part 2. Joel 2:29, NRSV. Even on the male and female slaves in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. This was the Pentecostal outpouring. The words slave and servant are both from 14:01. A slave, literal or figurative, subjection or subservience, taken from 12:10, to bind. The Apostle Paul and Peter, also James and Jude, use the word servants or slave, referring to themselves in their epistles. So verse 29 refers to the church of the firstborn during the gospel age. They are the only ones who receive the Holy Spirit, the begetter to a spirit nature. This spirit proceeds from the anointing of our Lord Jesus. 1 John 2:27, the anointing you have received of him abideth in you. This was the first pouring out of God's Spirit. The word pour in the New Testament is number 1637, to pour forth, taken from 1537, a prime preposition denoting origin, the point where motion or action proceeds. Joel 2:28, then afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Pour, in the Hebrew language, is 33:32, a prime word to pour out, by implication to melt, by extension to be firm. Also translated, cleave fast, be firm, grow, overflow. The statement afterward follows the completion of the first pouring out of God's Spirit. The second pouring out is a different administration of God's Spirit, not a begetto to a spirit nature. It was the Spirit of truth. It will be the Spirit of truth that the world will develop, which will require 1,000 years to complete. Isaiah 54:13 informs us, they shall all be taught of God. Jesus corroborated Isaiah's prophecy in John 6:45, NRSV. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. This may be likened to a second Pentecostal blessing and or a millennial baptism of God's Spirit. In Proverbs 16:17, King James Version, we read, the highway of the upright is to depart from the world. Isaiah speaks of a highway out of Egypt in chapter 19, verse 23. Like the church, the world must also march out of Egypt, this present evil world, via the highway God will provide. Isaiah 35:8 tells us about that highway, King James Version. Isaiah 35:8, and an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. Highway is number 4546, a thoroughfare as a turnpike, from 5549, a prime root word to mound up, also translated cast up, exalt, make plain, raise up. Yes, that highway will be a raised highway, much higher than the present broad road to destruction. Matthew 7:13. This highway may be likened to a car wash. As dirty cars enter the long, narrow building, water, soap, and brushwork removes the embedded dirt and the cars are thoroughly doused with clean water. The cars come out of the building into the sunlight, glistening, thoroughly cleansed. In summary, let us remember the significance of true baptism and its function specific to each age as opposed to the nominal systems baptism. We reviewed the ceremonial washings necessary for service to the Lord in the Old Testament. We spoke about John's baptism of repentance, necessary to bring the Jews to Christ. We reviewed Jesus' baptism, which led to the begetting of the Holy Spirit, and its two-part function, the begetting and the birth. We reviewed the millennial age baptism, which constitutes the pouring out of God's Spirit on all flesh. Isaiah 11:9 NRSV. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. By understanding the history and biblical teachings of baptism, we receive a panoramic view of God's kingdom, which will consist of the stars of heaven and the sand by the seashore. May the Lord bless you, each and every one, that we may be found faithful.